As we come to the close of this book, I was reminded by a comment that Pastor Terry made at Tuesday morning prayer meeting about something that Dr. Rainbow said last fall as he was launching in to the book of Revelation, namely the simple truth that fundamentally the book of Revelation means to show by way of sign a broad picture of reality. That is, reality is actually like this. It's this very God-centered, God-dominated thing. And therefore, the reality that you and I are tempted to think we see an experience around us which has very little God in it and much of everything else, that is tremendously misleading. Now, we've been talking about that fact, but not in those terms. I like that. And so as we close out the book of Revelation, we close out with a pictorial reminder of broad and sweeping biblical reality, which, again, is much, much different from popular reality. Now, the question as we begin this final visit to the book of Revelation is, who defines reality for you? Who defines reality for you? As Americans, we've been taught, especially in the last 40 years or so, in what is called postmodern times, the right answer to that question is, I define it for myself. We are very, very comfortable with opening theological sentences like this. I like to think that God is, and then we fill in the blank with whatever we like to think. Now, I guarantee you, most people are very much unprepared for a sort of obvious follow-up question to that, namely, what makes you like to think that way? That is, upon what authoritative basis do you think that way? Well, I don't know. We don't know. We don't know. I like to think. More than that, of course, there's the collective of what most people in our society think. That's, I made reference to it. The Minneapolis Star Tribune over the last few weekends has run this series on church going in the Minneapolis area, and it's not going well. It's going downhill, and they really made reference to the fact nationwide early 1990s, when surveyed, the number of Americans who said that they were not affiliated religiously was at 29 million. It is presently at 58 million. So that number has doubled in the last 25 years, and therefore what they call the nons, people who don't have any religious affiliation at all, are growing faster than any religious group in America by far. So we are secularizing at a remarkable pace, though what we mean by not religious is a little fuzzy, right? Because one of the women that they quote in the article in the Star Tribune talks about learning spirituality from attending her yoga class, and she's 39, and she makes the comment that that she's absolutely persuaded that there's got to be more than one way to be a good person. So now listen to that. I know that there's more than one way to be a good person. In other words, she thought and believes that the sum total of religious experience is about being a good person. That the study of God actually has nothing to do with God. Everything is simply about me and whether I'm a good person. And there's lots of ways to be a good person. And so she was raised in the church. So what she's really saying is, look, Christianity doesn't have the marketplace on how you be a good person. Which tells you how little she ever knew about Christianity, because it never really thought about things quite in that category. Christianity, how you can be right with God, how you can have your sins forgiven, and yes, how you might please God, but the idea of how to be a good person in isolation from God never occurred to a Christian thinker at all. Whether you're pleasing to the Lord, that's the issue. Not whether you are, in your own opinion, some sort of a good person. And so for John, as is really evident as he closes the book, John closes by reminding us what Christians have always thought about how you know reality. And you know reality by means of divine revelation. That's how Christians think. So this is J.I. Packer's little book. A lot of you have been through it. We used it in Sunday school classes for many years in various ways. Men's groups have gone through this book. He opens his section on the opening chapter in the book is called Revelation. And the opening paragraph reads this way. Christianity is the true worship and service of the true God, humankind's creator and redeemer. It is a religion that rests on revelation. Nobody would know the truth of God or be able to relate to him in a personal way had not God first acted to make himself known. But God has so acted. And the 66 books of the Bible, 39 written before Christ came and 27 after, are together the record, interpretation, expression, and embodiment of his self-disclosure. God and godliness are the Bible's uniting themes. In other words, the only reason we know that the world is created is that God has told us it is. The only reason we know that we are created in the image of God is God has told us we are. The only reason we know that there is a connection between the forgiveness of our sins and the person of Jesus and his death on the cross is that God has told us there is. That's how. That's the only way. That's the only way. Interestingly enough, virtually nobody other than Christians can function very well off of their presuppositions about themselves except us. Amazingly enough, let me give you an example of what I mean right out of the Star Tribune again. There's a big article last Sunday, and a part of it they had one full page of just four people's testimonies listed off. And one of the testimonies there was by a scientific sort of guy who gave up the Bible because they're has been contradictions in interpretation over the years. He just referred to it as a contradiction, you know, contradictions in the Bible, which, of course, if you are at all familiar with the history of science is kind of a laughable thing to bring up. If what you wanted is something that's never produced any contradictions, the history of science along those lines would be quite alarming to consider, unless you believe, as many very naively do, we finally arrived at the final scientific analysis. And so it just so happens that I happen to be alive when science has come to its ultimate and final conclusions. But even more than that, one of the things that he said along the way was, it's just ridiculous to believe that human beings are in charge of the planet. And then he went on to describe that his life is about devoting himself to the earth. I thought, the editor should have talked to you before you put this in, you know, in the paper. In other words, what this guy actually does, it's ridiculous to think of us as being in charge of the planet. So I've devoted myself to being in charge of the planet in a secular way. Because, I mean, you're right? I mean, it's I loved my dog Bailey. I really did. She's been dead a couple years now. I really loved Bailey, but you wouldn't want to leave her in charge of much. She's what she's really good at is greeting you enthusiastically when you come home, and sleeping. Those two things: the enthusiastic greeting, and then sleeping and eating, and great at taking a walk, which she really loved to do. However, she was not an environmentalist. She was not part of the environmental movement. I had to take care of all of that for her, protect the neighborhood from her lack of environmentalism when we took a walk, because she did not care about your lawn or anything like that. And the reason that I did that, of course, again, according to Divine Revelations, that's just what humans do. Why? Well, they're created in the image of God. They're responsible for everything else, and they just function that way, badly or well. But that is how we function. I mention all that just to say that at the end of the day, The really powerful thing about this biblical view of reality is that if you try to live it out, it will make sense of the world in which you live and your experience of that world, like no secularism ever will. Right? It's just... No, secularism just can't make sense out of its own experience. A person can never explain to you why they should pay careful attention to the random molecular movements of their brain. Why should they? It's just one more biological organism. Why would you let it write books? Why would it write books? Christians know. God writes books. He uses us to do it, but yeah, he writes books. We write books. We read books. We're created in his image. Okay, all of that to say, notice verse 16. As the book of Revelation closes, it reminds us Jesus is a divine revealer. He defines reality. I, Jesus, sent my angel to bear witness to you of these things for the churches or upon the churches. I am the root, offspring of David, the bright morning star. I, Jesus, sent my angel. Now get the picture. Remember how this book opens. Is that you have this angel show up to start revealing things to John. And by here, all of a sudden there's a plural here. To you guys, plural. So it would be John and all the prophet sort of people like John that are there in the early church. So this angel comes and he speaks to this prophetic community that speaks to the rest of the church. So you got this divine revelation pattern. It's real clear there in the verse. So the angel comes, he speaks to a group of people. That group of people speaks to the church. It's that was the apostolic community. That there's probably something like Christian prophets in the early century, but we have theologians and pastors and so forth down through the ages. That's still how it works. There's people who take divine revelation and then they mediate it to other people. It's what we do in Sunday school classes. It's just how the church has functioned for all 2,000 years. It's been around. So Jesus to the angelic messenger, the angelic messenger to the prophetic pastoral ministry, from the prophetic pastoral ministry to the church, but it's an easy trace right back to Jesus. And so ultimately you have Jesus' view of reality is what's in this book. So what we've been looking at in the book of Revelation is the world and the universe and human experience according to Jesus. This is how Jesus sees it. This is how Jesus means for us to see it. The seven churches receive this message. And as Dr. Rainbow noted, the fact that there's seven churches almost certainly is a reference to the fact there's literally seven churches there. But by choosing out seven and making much of the fact that there's seven, they represent the entire church down through the ages. And then the second half of verse 16 simply reminds us that Jesus is not only the ultimate revealer, but he is also the ultimate fulfillment of the great things that God has revealed. So he's the one who sent the message, but he is the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. That's where this text is referring to. That Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 11, 1 to 3. Let me read this to you, and then I'll make one more reference to the Star Tribune article from last Sunday. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Now, Isaiah would be really conscious if he's looking back to David and the birth of David at this point. And he's thinking in terms of the significance of David and promises made to David about an eternal kingdom that he would be king over. And there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from its root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Well, David is the greatest king, and David embodies those things to a degree. But David is not the ultimate king. David himself is going to bear an offspring. And David, through his offspring, has a kingdom that will never end. Now, there's two ways you could have taken that. You could just take, there'll be one king after the next, and after the next, and after the next, and after the next, forever and ever and ever. Amen. Now, that's starting to look decidedly not too trustworthy if you're in Isaiah's day. And there's exiles taking place, and there's a threat of exile, and you haven't had a godly king around for a while. Wow. But the actual promise, the other way you can take the promise, is there will eventually be a king who is born, who is that eternal king, which is the story of the New Testament, which is why the New Testament opens the way it does. You know, Matthew's gospel, son of Abraham, son of David. There you go. There you go. Fulfillment of Isaiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah. He's making that statement of here, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophet, David's offspring. And then the reference to the bright and morning star imagery is taken from Numbers 24:17. It was already interpreted that way in the Old Testament by their rabbinic community, that this was a messianic reference. Jesus is simply saying, yep, you've got that right. It is a messianic reference. But what I want you to notice in the Isaiah passage is the prominence of fear. Notice that? The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel, of might, the spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. One of the things, again, that's in the very, very interesting, see, it's in the Star Tribune article. Somebody's, well, you know, yeah, I was raised in the church. A lot of fear-based motivation there. A lot of fear-based motivation. You know, manipulative. You know, scaring children. You know, anybody knows now as an adult that whatever spirituality is, it should have nothing to do with fear. Well, so you come back to this guy who's being interviewed in the Tribune. It's like, so you were raised in the church and you kind of resent the fear-based stuff. Yep, sure do. Yeah, everybody knows that they should really, you know, a genuine adult sort of religion. That shouldn't have anything to do with fear. Like in your Sunday school, did they actually open the Bible from time to time? You know, just peruse some of the content? Did you guys ever go in there and take a look around, you know, and hear like summaries of the entire Old Testament wisdom tradition that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Oh, yes, but we know that fear isn't really fear. That's reverence. Oh, good. You got confused there. And what's reverence? Well, that's fear. And back and forth, you go. Fear of the Lord is this huge, huge issue, and of course, it rests on Jesus. Everything he does is fear of the Lord related. He pleases God at all points and at all positions, and that's the very essence of who he is. So he's the divine revealer, and he's also the revelation himself. And he just says that in that 16th verse. So I'm the one who sent this message to you, and I am the fulfillment of the message. Absolutely central to everything that's here. It's Jesus, Jesus, and more Jesus. There's nothing more central than Jesus. Now again, just pause for a moment and look around. How big of a deal? Well, just think of our American public school system. How much time do we spend studying Jesus? You never talk about him. You can't talk about him. He's one, like one of the few, you just cannot talk about him. Here in America. Now, if you ask, I mean, I went to a public school system. We didn't talk about Jesus when I was a kid either. But how much reality do you think you learned about when you went to school? Answer: a lot. A lot. But according to that reality, Jesus, nothing to do with anything. Again, you watch the evening news. Something happens there every day. Jesus, not there. He's not in the paper. He's not in the movies in any meaningful sense. He's nowhere. Prominently, he's nowhere. Nowhere, nowhere, nowhere. Well, this says he's the center of reality. He is. Well, what's going on if he's the center of reality and all the messages around you act like he's nothing? As we've said week after, like, whoa, I live in a very deceptive place, as you do. And if you're not careful of who defines reality for you, that place will define it for you. Secondly, there is a people of divine revelation. Notice verse 17. It's really a remarkable statement of what we're doing right now and what churches do anywhere. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So, there is a people of divine revelation. Now notice, this is a prayer. It's a prayer prayed simultaneously, as it's written here, by the Spirit and the bride. And they say together to Jesus, come. Come. Bring everything to its conclusion. Come. Now, if you've spent, you know, much time reading John's writings in the New Testament, you'll know that the Spirit and the people of God really blend together, and you're definitely blending them together here. That is, this is a picture of the people in the church should find themselves saying, oh, Lord, would you come? And that's the Spirit moving them in that direction and teaching them to cast their gaze in that direction. That's the Spirit. There's this group of people in the world embodied by, moved by, shaped by the Holy Spirit, in that they take this Spirit-directed hope, that all of their hope is for, that Jesus would return and bring this present life to an end. You know, if you grew up at all thinking about the, as I did, we were, not in the way that I've been talking about so much, but in our circles, it was the pre-tribulation return of Jesus that we referred to at all times. And so it wasn't the end of the age per se, it was just the end of the age for us. Yeah, so we'd be out in beginning of the end of the age. So it was the end of the age and not the end of the age at the same time, which, to be fair, the New Testament does a fair bit of that, called already and not yet. The end has come, well, but it hasn't fully come. Anyways, I used to sort of think about it like, you know, this, you know, when you were about sixth grade. Well, I referred to it this morning, you know. It's okay, I mean, I hope Jesus waits till after basketball season, you know, before he comes. You know, you could get a few games in. You know, I'd like that. Literally, how I thought about it. You know, so what a shallow kid I was. But I'm suspecting that I'm not the only shallow person in this room. That a number of you who were raised in such circles, you thought about it in similarly pathetic ways. Right? When in fact, to understand things at all is to understand, wow, I mean, so many things about this place are so difficult. Lord, it would be just fantastic if you would usher in the new age. Right? And remember what that means, back to Revelation 21, verses 4 and following. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the first things have passed away. A month ago, I mean, Ron Thomas, I guarantee you, he'd been wide open to the return of Jesus. You know, not to run the final gauntlet of pulmonary fibrosis. He'd have been wide open to it. No, it's fine for you to come. You don't have to wait. Go ahead. Why? So all this goes away for good? All goes away. Suffering, crying, pain, first things, they're all gone. That's what we're taught to think about. That's what happens when Jesus comes. So how could you not? How could you? No, not yet. Not yet. It just shows you. I'm not thinking about these things the way Jesus taught me to think about them. I've got my own sort of modified, secularized, selfishized version of this. So I still need to work at asking the Lord to open my eyes and let me see. The one who hears, he says, come. So you got the church to start with, and then you have everybody who listens to the church. And as you come alongside and you are a hearer, you're an obedient person, you join the church in saying, come. You join and you say, oh Lord, come. But then notice that he shifts it around. So here's this group of people who are looking for the return of Christ. Christ is absolutely central to their reality. But in the meantime, here's how this is their message to themselves as well as their message to the rest of the world. And the one thirsting, let him come. Well, that's not a reference to the coming of Jesus. That's a reference to us. Coming to God, coming to Jesus to quench our thirst. Now the whole text is moving in exactly the opposite direction. The one desiring, let him receive the water of life freely. Now this is a reference to Isaiah 55:1. So back in the prophet Isaiah again. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which is not satisfied? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. All of that's there. You see that? I mean, the David theme is back, and but notice. Well, where are the Israelites prone to quench their thirst. The Baals. Where are we prone to quench our thirst? Achievement at work. Achievement of the Chicago Bears. Trips to the park. Pizza. Whatever you really think, if you asked yourself, what do you actually seem to believe is the most satisfying thing you could achieve with your life? What do you think? What is it? What is that thing? That's the thing you run toward to quench your thirst. Right? So there you are, you're sitting, you're watching television at home, and it just occurs to you. When I bought that TV, that was a big TV. It's not a big TV anymore. I know what my problem is. I know I don't got a big enough TV. I want to bargain on one, so I'll just pitch my tent outside of the Best Buy for a day, and then I'll go in. I'm getting a 75-incher. I'm going to get a 75-incher. And then I'll have to build a room big enough in my house to put that in. So it's actually going to be, this project's going to take a year. But when it's done, when that room is finished, and that, right? I've mentioned many times he was, I'm trying to think of, he's the Norm, he's the founder of Interstate Battery. He was the speaker at our prayer breakfast maybe 15, 20 years ago, at Mayor's Prayer Breakfast. Anyways, he had this great, just exactly that way. He talked about one of the stories he told is I was standing in the 3/4 finished addition that I had just been putting on my house. And I'm looking around and I'm thinking, this thing is progressing nicely. This is very, very nice. And I think the next edition will go right out that way. And it hit him. It hit him. It caught him. That's what I told myself about this edition. Once this one's done, pretty satisfying. But now this one's getting close to done, and I can already tell. I'm still going to be thirsty when this one's done. I'm still going to be thirsty. I mean, we're going to have to do something, because this thirst... That's how we think. Jesus is saying, look, this thirst thing, this is actually wrapped up with me. This one of the most, I quoted Augustine last week from an obscure text that very few people, come across. This one is one that a lot of you have come across, because this is the opening section to Augustine's Confessions. I don't like, this is the new translation as well, in this, because I got used to the older translation. I actually like the older one better, but I'll read you from the new one and then just correct it at one key point where the old one was better. Of course, the Confessions is all a prayer. So he writes a 300 and some page prayer to the Lord, and it opens this way. Great are you, O Lord, and exceedingly worthy of praise. Your power is immense and your wisdom beyond reckoning. And so we humans, who are a due part of your creation, long to praise you. We who carry our mortality about with us, carry the evidence of our sin and with it the proof that you thwart the proud Yet these humans, do part of your creation as they are, still long to praise you. You arouse us so that praising you may bring us joy. Now here's the famous line. Because you have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our heart is unquiet until it rests in you. The old translation said, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Which was Augustine's way of saying, our hearts remain thirsty until we learn to drink from you. I think he's right. He's absolutely right. C.S. Lewis, centuries later, named his autobiography Surprised by Joy, because he said, we all get it. We have this sense. If we get a glimpse of something, we think, now there's where ultimate happiness lay. But it's never quite there. Lewis says, but the desire says, it is there. I know it's there. And of course, his big surprise is to find out, it's God in Christ. It's Jesus I've been longing for. He was a young atheist when he was talking about that, thinking about that. Like, what is it? I just don't know. But eventually, he knows. The one desiring. And so for us, it's this realization. This book closes by telling us, you just need to learn how to lay hold with your soul upon God, because that's where the quenching of your thirst is. The thing that you're looking for, the house and the bears and whatever else to give you. It's in God. It's just in God. And it's nowhere else to be found. The final section, well, actually, the next to the final section, then the benediction. But the main section that we look at is what really emphasizes all that we've been talking about most clearly as this book closes. There is a book of divine revelation. Now, in this case, it's this book, the revelation itself. So back to Revelation 22, verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described, that is, which have been written about in this book. Now that's it. It's like, wow. Now again, John is not not making this stuff up as he goes along. As he has this vision of things, he is thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1, where this very same thing was said about the law to the children of Israel. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and out and take possession of the land that the Lord your fathers is giving to you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I have commanded you. One of the things when we were on Sunday nights, we were going through the book of Judges a number of years ago, and we got to the story about Gideon. And if you remember with Gideon, Gideon goes through his call and everything, and he hedges his bets as many ways as he can, and then he finally signs on. But remember one of Gideon's assignments, is Gideon's an Israelite, his father is a kind of a prominent guy, and the Lord says to Gideon, okay, Gideon, one of the things I really need for you to do is let's tear down the Baal altar and the Asherah poles that are in your dad's backyard. You should tear those down, right? Because you're not supposed to have, we're not supposed to be idolaters, and your dad has the backyard full of idolatrous equipment. So, you know, tear out the Baal swing set before we move on. And so Gideon, of course, being the mighty man of valor that he is, he waits until dark, and then he goes and tears down the Baal stuff. Now, in his cultural setting, though, this was not a bad move, because when they see that, they do want to kill him. They're going to kill him. How dare you? And who wants to kill him? Israelites. Israelites. Why? Well, because the Israelites have added this to the word of God. It's fine to worship Yahweh and Baal at the same time. Oh, I know what Moses said, but he didn't understand a good neighbor policy that we've got now, and we get along with our neighbors a lot better this way. So Baal and Yahweh, they go together. They're like two peas in a pod. It's just the most wonderful thing. That's all that's happened. That's why. That's most of the Old Testament. What they do? They just ignored this. I'm doing this. We add to what we want. We take away from what we want. You'll show no other gods. No. Narrow. We're doing it right now. Enlightened Christians now know there's no male or female. There's not two genders. That's backward. That's binary. That's bigoted. Bad. We got to get over that and move on. Jesus says, no, you can't be adding and taking away to what God has said. You have to. What we say. You have to. Can't make it work any other way. Well, Jesus, I'm warning you, you can't make it work that way. Because if you do that, you will spiritually destroy yourself. You will spiritually destroy yourself. You will lose access to heaven, is what he says. That's the tree of life in the city. You'll lose your soul. You'll simply lose your soul. So the stuff of this book is life and death. Who you allow to define reality for you is life and death business. And the quest to define reality for us is on, and it's a strong one. So now, just close, as he closed, verse 20 and 21. The one bearing witness says these things. Yes, this is Jesus speaking. I come quickly. That's from Jesus' side. Amen. And then back to this spirit-driven church community. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And he closes off reminding us that this is a letter. Most apocalypses don't close this way. Most of them aren't letters. But his make very plain, this open by telling us, this is a letter. It's the strangest letter you've ever seen in your life. But it's a letter to the seven churches. And in case we've forgotten that it was a letter, here you got the kind of typical close placed on a first century letter. And one, even though it's repeated, one very much worth pondering. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. You know, there's a statement in John 15 that we refer to all on a regular basis in a lot of different ways, but I want to close off with this, and then if you have questions in the last 3 minutes, you know, then we'll cover all the questions that you had from the book of Revelation in 3 minutes. John 15. Because it's the essence of what's really going on in these statements that are made at the end of a book like this. John 15. We quote it in a number of different ways, and it's one of the most familiar statements, you know, made in John chapter 15, where he simply says, "Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing." So if you sort of meld that together with this closing blessing, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then just add this to it. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Because without his help, you'll never survive this place. You'll never survive this place. This powerfully deceptive place where you live. You'll never survive it unless the grace of God enables you to survive it. You'll never make it. So unless the Spirit is there saying come, unless the Spirit of Jesus, as it's put once in the book of Acts, says come, unless the Lord is holding you fast, you'll never make it. But may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you so that you do. And so that no one will ever snatch you out of his hand, from John again. And that's that's our hope, and that's where he closes, with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ being with us. Any questions? We got 3 minutes, three solid minutes. Okay, we are dismissed, and we'll have 1 Samuel in here next week.